Got a little rhythm going there. Thanks. Appreciate that. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're looking at Luke 1, 26 through 38. Mary's story. Just to remind you, too, as you're turning there, about food baskets next week. What a neat time for our church. And, you know, the announcement says that giving's down. If you haven't done so, I would encourage you to do so. It's a great opportunity to come be involved in that, to give, and also to help with the putting together of the baskets and then also delivering them. So what a great chance to show the love of Christ to our city. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Let's pray. Lord, we are in a battle, and it's not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and rulers and authorities of this dark world. Those very powers that have been dethroned by the cross of Jesus Christ. That in the cross, you, Lord Jesus, made a spectacle of them, so we ask for that power now. We ask that you would calm our hearts and help us focus on the glorious thing that's being told to Mary, that we would rethink our lives. Amen. Babies make you rethink everything. Babies make you reconsider everything that you thought was important at the time. Babies don't ask you if 3 o'clock in the morning is a good time for you to wake up. They don't care. Babies, and if you haven't had a baby, students, some of us, there was a point in time when your parents were cool. There was a point in time when they had a relationship before you. There was a point in time when they didn't drive station wagons and vans. But babies make you rethink everything. They make you rethink your values. You want the safest seat for your baby. It becomes a value for you. Safety. And the baby Jesus forces the world to rethink everything. Mary's story confronts us. Mary's story offends us. See, Mary's story and her experience is a story that has been completely and gloriously wrecked by the baby Jesus. And like the Gospels always do, the application is to the reader. to us. God wants our stories to be gloriously wrecked completely by the baby Jesus. Mary's story reveals three things if you have your outlines with you. We have to rethink our prejudice. It's the first point. The second point is we have to rethink impossibility with this baby, this announcement, this miraculous birth. And then finally, we have to rethink our plans. We have to rethink our prejudice, we have to rethink impossibility, and we have to rethink our plans. Let's start with our first point. We have to rethink our prejudice. Focusing mainly on verses 26 through 28, this announcement has come to Mary, who is in Nazareth, a young girl, a virgin. Why is that significant? And why does that force us to rethink our prejudice? Do you know how Mary was regarded in the first century in her world? Now, I know that we have very sentimental feelings, warm fuzzies about Mary because our daughter or your granddaughter played Mary in the play, right? Or you saw, you know, the Peanuts portrayal of the Nativity. And Mary is someone that you're not offended by. But the first century world was very offended by Mary. And the fact that it was to Mary, the announcement from Gabriel comes. Women in the first century were regarded as weak, second class. That's why it's fascinating that the two most significant events in the life of Jesus Christ were witnessed by women first. Mary, an unwed Jewish teenage girl from Nazareth, is a witness to the virgin birth, this miraculous birth, and how he came into the world. And Mary Magdalene, a career prostitute, was the witness, first witness to his resurrection. Why is that significant? Well, we know how they felt about women in the first century because Philo, who was a philosopher of that day during the time of Jesus, he said that women are weak and should be relegated to live a life of seclusion, away from society. There's another document written called Sirach, which is a Jewish letter of the first century. And in it, it reads, "The wickedness of a man is better than the goodness of a woman, because with a woman comes disgrace and shame." Here's the point. It is to a 13-year-old girl in the first century that the Messiah comes. As Kent Hughes says, the angel appears to a nobody in a no-name town in the middle of nowhere. As I was studying this week, I came across a sermon written by the oft-quoted Tim Keller. No apologies. Listen to what he says. The incarnation, the Annunciation, comes to a woman in a world that despised women. God penetrates the world through a womb of a poor, unwed, Jewish teenage girl. And in doing so, God is deliberately working with people that the world despises. The very first witness to the Nativity, the very first witness to the resurrection, came to people that the world says you cannot trust and you should look down upon. Why would God do that? It's because He wants us to rethink what we think about other people. We don't feel this way about Mary. So we don't understand this animosity towards women, but here's the point of Christmas. It is the end of prejudice in God's eyes. It is the end of being a snob in God's eyes, because God is clearly saying, I am not going to play by your rules. One of Martin Luther's Christmas sermons, he asked the question, do you know what a stable smells like? Do you know what Mary and Joseph and Jesus probably smelled like after the baby was born? Have you ever considered that? I haven't. But the point is that most of us, encountering someone like Mary and Joseph and Jesus, coming out of a stable from across the tracks, would look down upon someone like Mary because of the way they smelled and the place that this baby was born, like in the back of a truck. Why would God do that? Mary confronts me and it confronts you to think that God would have His Son be born to the people that we hate the most, and He disarms us. That it reveals that there are groups of people, there are entire races of people, there are people that we disagree with, there are people in political groups that we disagree with, and we can define ourselves by who we're not. And God turns all those rules upside down. See, Christmas frees us from having to live by those standards anymore. Christmas frees us to live in love. I'm not saying you don't live in truth. I'm not saying you don't disagree with people. But you and I are not to live and define ourselves by who we're not. And we have to come to terms with something, me and you, that we are born snobs. Now, I'm not talking about the traditional definition of a snob. When you think of a snob, you only think of a rich person. No, no, no. We're much craftier than that. Ever heard of a coffee snob? Ever heard of a shoe snob? We'll make up all kinds of ways to be snobs. But do you know why the gospel is so offensive to being a snob, to being a racist, to having prejudice? It's because God looks at us and says, you are all poor, you are all desperate, and you all need salvation. In my eyes, you are filthy. He turns it on its head and forces us by who this baby is born to. You know, Jesus could have been born to Caiaphas's daughter. You know, if I'd been living that day, I would have thought, well, of course, Caiaphas's daughter, he's the high priest, right? This is the place where the Son of God needs to be born. This makes it, that's a good family. He's born where? To whom? I don't know if I like that. See, Christmas frees us from having to hate. Christmas frees us from having to compare, because beggars don't have to fight with each other anymore. The gospel equalizes us. It equalizes us all. The best witness for me and for you, and I'm IPC too. The best witness for us is to look at the world and to say, you know what? I'm not just a sinner. I'm a snobby sinner. There are groups of people that I struggle with liking. And do you know what that means? I desperately need the baby that was born to the Virgin Mary from nowhere. Because without him, I'm a nobody. Makes us rethink that. You ever thought about that? It also makes us rethink impossibility. When I was going to preach on Mary, I was so excited. I've never preached a sermon on Mary. I can't wait. Oh, how sweet little Mary. It's probably been the most offensive week of my entire life. This little girl. But also confronts me about my view of impossibility. Verses 31 through 37, when he's making this announcement, Gabriel's making this announcement about a virgin birth. Now, miracles make some of us nervous. Now, you might not admit that publicly. But are you embarrassed of miracles? Are you embarrassed of the miracles that happen in the Bible? And maybe, if you're honest, that you it maybe fills you with a lot of doubt, and you really struggle with that. And you'd be so afraid to be in a Bible study and be like, you know, I struggle with whether or not Jesus was really born of a virgin. I have a hard time with that. A couple of things, three things I want us to look at under the view of impossibility. We have to rethink our view of impossibility. Here's what I mean. The first thing is the Bible presents impossibilities historically. That is, they're not trying to give you smoke and mirrors. They're basically saying, this is the way it happened. Accept it or don't accept it. It's history. It's not a fable. No fancy writing here. And then secondly, the Bible presents miracles and impossibility as a foundational belief. The problem is really with your foundation, not with the miracles. And then finally, they're presented as mystery that fill us with awe and wonder. Let's look at the first one. The Bible presents miracles as history. Luke is considered, Luke, the writer of this letter, the writer of this gospel, as a foremost scholar and historian. Not just by Bible-believing conservative evangelicals, but also he's considered as a reliable historian by liberal scholars. That is, the rules of his day of recording history, he would abide by those in recording the Gospel of Luke. And when he's writing this Gospel of history, he uses a very sophisticated and polished Greek. He is a schooled man. And in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he begins it by saying, "Most excellent Theophilus," you've heard it, "I spent this time recording the gospel and I have talked to the original sources." Listen to what he says. "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." He's writing this as a skilled, educated, scholarly Greek doctor. He's kind of a Renaissance man. But then when he gets to the birth narratives, when you go to the original language, he's still writing in Greek, but he's changed his tone. In fact, he doesn't sound like he's speaking like someone who is a Greek Gentile at all. He begins to sound like a Hebrew. He's using language. He's using shorter sentences. He's using parallelisms and figures of speech that sound like his history is coming from a Jew. Because he seems to be talking to a Hebrew, and her name was obviously Mary. That is, Dr. Luke, who would not be okay with a virgin birth, he doesn't see those every day. He is recording this historically, coming from obviously Mary and her surrounding community. The impossibility in the Bible is presented right here. No fancy language. It's history. But it's also an issue of foundations. Think about this for a second. This miracle is no harder to believe than any other miracle in the Bible. If you ever notice, you read the Gospels, you read the Bible, you can't turn the page without another miracle, without some bizarre thing happening. Here's the point. The issue is not whether Jesus walked on water, or whether or not he turned water into wine, or if you believe that he healed this person or he healed that person. The issue is foundational, and it's whether or not you believe supernatural things occur. That's the foundation. Do you believe that there is a God and that he is not silent? Do you believe, or do you not believe, that supernatural things occur? Here's the other foundation. You do not believe that anything supernatural occurs, and everything that can be explained can always be explained naturally. See, there are two conflicts here, two foundations that are butting heads. Either the supernatural does occur, or the supernatural does not occur. And the naturalistic worldview that we have been brought up in, that has seeped into your mind, that's what makes you uncomfortable with miracles. There's a conflict of foundations. And the conflict is this. The naturalistic worldview says, virgins don't have babies. Next question. Augustine said something that has helped me. He said, I believe, therefore I understand. You see, belief is the foundation that you must begin with in order to deal with miracles. Faith precedes understanding the supernatural. And if you come to the Bible with a naturalistic worldview, you don't have a Bible. The Christian religion is a religion of the supernatural. We either have the lens that nothing supernatural ever occur, or that we have the lens that God is in control of the universe and he does things that blow our minds. It depends on where you start. You see that? It all depends on where you start. And the third thing I want to say, in verse 37, the angel says, nothing is impossible with God. If that doesn't sum up the whole Bible, I don't know what does. Here's the place to start with this mystery. There is a God, and there's nothing impossible with him. And it's a mystery. It's been said that the virgin birth is posted on the door of Christmas, and you better not hurry past it. Because if you do not have a virgin birth, you do not have a divine Christ. If you do not have a virgin birth, you do not have a sinless Christ. If you do not have a virgin birth, then throw out every other miracle that pertains to the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see that it's a unit? And it's a mystery. How should you feel about mysteries? You should be mystified. You should hear this historical account, and we're so ready because we're so sophisticated to say, I understand that. I'm okay with that. Of course, he walked on water. Nope, folks, miracles are an interruption to the natural order. They should mystify us. They should scare us. They should woo us to worship a God who does impossible things. Let me encourage you. This miracle is true. You scratch your head? Good. Go a little further from scratching your head and praise God for it. Praise God. And let me encourage you for this. This miracle is true, and there's another miracle that's true. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was crucified, and he was dead, and then 3 days later, he was not dead anymore. People saw him walking around, 500 people, for 40 days. You know what that means? Let me encourage you. You really are forgiven. you really are forgiven. Don't you want to hear that? It really is finished for you. And get this, you and I, because of that fact, will spend eternity in a magical and mysterious and wonderful place called the new heavens and the new earth. When? How long? Forever. Are you rethinking the impossibility? Or have you made up your mind? Or have you made up your mind there's no such thing as things that happen out of nature or happen out of order? There's no such thing as mystery. Well, let me ask you this question, if that's your issue, legitimate. Don't you think that a neurosurgeon is mystified by the brain? You think he scratches his head over the brain? How about this? Don't you think that an atheistic astronomer, someone who stares at the stars, is mystified by the universe? Folks, we live with mystery all the time. You can't explain everything. We have to rethink our view of the impossible. Folks, this is glorious. Finally, we have to rethink our plans. Look at verse 38 with me. Mary answered after she was told that she would give birth. After she said, how will this be? She said, I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's slave. Now that's a redefinition of yourself, isn't it? Who are you? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Mary is to be honored. She is not to be worshipped. Why? Because the angel's talking about Jesus here. He's saying, you're highly favored, but this is all about this person named Jesus. It's all about he's the one that's the Son of the Most High. See, Jesus gets all the glory. And this announcement to Mary forces her to change her plans. I can guarantee you that it was not in her plans walking around in Nazareth, 13 or 14, betrothed, that is, she was engaged to this man, Joseph, that she would give birth to a baby before she had consummated the marriage. That was not in her plans. But here's the beautiful thing. When Jesus comes, when God comes to town, He is telling us to give away our plans, to close shop on our plans, and to be a part of the plan. It's a story of surrender. And Luke is holding her up, as he often did. He holds different people up as the pattern of obedience. He uses Zechariah, who's a little earlier. An announcement comes to him about a child that will be born to Elizabeth, and Zechariah does not believe. Luke says, don't respond like Zechariah. Respond like Mary when you hear of Jesus. He's pointing to us, and he's saying, here is the response I want you to have, but here's my problem. I want to make sure that this plan is going to be okay for me. I want to make sure that God's calling on my life is going to end well. I want to make sure that this plan that God has for my life, that I'm going to be successful, that my family's going to be okay, that everything is going to happen in a way that's going to provide me comfort and then play in a way that's going to affirm me. She has no idea what awaits her. She only knows that trouble awaits her. Angel said, here's what's going to happen, Mary. You're going to give birth and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. This is what's going to happen, Mary. And God is calling each of us to look at the impossibility that we face of following Jesus Christ and the radical obedience that He calls us to. And to believe what He is saying. He wants us to give away our little stories. How dare He ask me to give away my dreams? Folks, if He is the Son of God, we haven't scratched the surface on our wildest dreams. Okay, Richie, I want to follow like that. How in the world do I do it? I don't want to either. First of all, we have to believe what the angel said about Jesus. We have to believe that what the angel said is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He will reign forever. We have to have a confident trust in the lordship of Jesus over everything. The only way that we can say goodbye to our little stories is if we really believe that that is the story. Jesus must become greater and more awesome and more holy and more wonderful so that we will look at our stories and we'll trade. That He's in control. And folks, you know what's wonderful? That we know Mary was there at the crucifixion of Jesus. We know Mary was there with the disciples after the resurrection and after the ascension of Jesus Christ. We know she was there with that community, and she was obviously there with Luke telling her the story. She never forgot what the angel said about her son. That's why she could be a mother and see her son crucified, naked in front of his enemies. She knew that this was the plan. And no matter what, my son is the Most High. And even though a Roman pierces him with a spear, he will win. Even if he dies, he will rise again. You and I must be convinced that Jesus is exactly who He says He is. We cannot have a mamby-pamby view of Jesus Christ. We must have a bold, robust, daring trust in the person of Jesus Christ. We also must believe what the angel told Jesus, told Mary. You are favored. Mary, don't be afraid. Why not? Because you are highly favored. You know what that word is? You have found grace. Mary's no better than us. But the reason that we can trust Him to do the impossible, to deal with our prejudice, to deal with our snobbishness, to deal with our fears, to deal with our problems of miracles, is because God favors us. Not because we favor Him, is because He loves us first. The greatest picture of election, as it was told to me this week, is Mary. See, God is for you, not against you. Let me give a brief illustration of how this applies to my life right now. I did not want to be senior pastor of this church. Can I confess that? Many of you know the story. I was afraid. I said, no. Not me. But you know what God did and is still doing with me? He is forcing me to trust Him. Out of my comfort zone. Out of what I think is possible. I'm 34. I have been out of seminary for all of 6 years. But now you're really scared. I'm not even out of my residency yet, right? How could God use someone like me? But here's the encouraging thing. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. And the more that we trust, The more that we ask, God, I don't believe. Help my unbelief. I want to believe you. Help me follow you. Do you see? It's in that step that he begins to equip us as we move out of our comfort zones. And he equips us to trust him. Is God calling you today to follow his son? The one that makes you scratch your head. What would I say to God if I wanted to follow Jesus Christ? I could say something like, Jesus, I cannot see you, but I believe what they say about you. I need you. I need you to be my friend. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to rescue me from myself and my plans. Rescue me from the judgment that I know I deserve, that I know is coming one day. I need your cross to hide me. And I do not know where you're taking me, but you do. You do. Is God calling you to follow him in a relationship or in work or in a calling, maybe even into ministry? And he's calling you to trust him. Even though it's very scary, here's how you can trust him. Wherever you're going, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Most High. And you have his favor. See, babies change everything, don't they? I think there's a song about that. They make us rethink the things that we hold most dear. Jesus Christ is a sword. He's a sword that pierces our hearts, but heals us at the same time. Let's pray. Faris, Lord Jesus, our shepherd, our brother, and our friend. We cannot see you, but we know you're there. We have felt your whisper, Holy Spirit. Whisper that these things are true. They make us scratch our heads. We thank you that they were presented to us, not in fanciful language, but as history. Earthy history that make us scratch our heads. And they make us worship. And they make us wonder. Lord, change our foundational belief about miracles. You do the impossible. And we give our plans to you. For your glory. Amen.